Now today, friends, we come to the 22nd chapter of the Gospel of Luke, and we're moving into the shadow now of the cross. We are moving into that section that has to do with the last things of his earthly life. And we find here that all these incidents, they took place the day before the crucifixion, and that's the ones recorded here. That was a busy day. Luke records for us only a segment of that day. He omits, for instance, the washing of the feet of the disciples. That day before his murder was a day of crisis, and the pyramiding of all things toward that central fact, his cross, and these transactions point us on to Golgotha, so that if we can't sing it, we can say it. In the cross of Christ I glory, towering o'er the wrecks of time. All things are prepared for that event. And as Dr. Forsythe has put it, the cross is the center of gravity in a moral world. We find here heaven, hell, and earth were getting ready for the cross. And you have the mechanics of it here. In these first two verses, the religious rulers are plotting against him. That's earth. Then you find hell is plotting against him. Verses 3 through 6, Judas conspired diabolically to betray him. And then verses 7 through 13, it's heaven, Jesus and his disciples. They plan the last Passover together. Now let's look at these here at the beginning. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover. And this now is the Passover in which he'll die. And he's come up to Jerusalem. Luke has been very careful to tell us way back yonder in Caesarea Philippi, 6 months before, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem to die. And everything he's done since then has been a movement toward Jerusalem. He's here now. There has been the so-called triumphal entry. And there has been the Mount of Transfiguration. And now we've come to the day before. And what's happening? Well, verse 2, and the chief priests and scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. They would have taken him immediately and have slain him, but they were afraid of the people. You see, it's Passover. They are there from everywhere, and the people were for him. They were the silent majority, by the way. And then we find that hell is preparing for the cross, too. Listen to this. Then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12. Now, here is something we need to say. Is it possible for a Christian to be demon-possessed? And the answer, of course, is no. But it's possible for a church member who's not a Christian to be. And I think the meanest people in the world that I've met are not in the mafia, and they're not in jails. They're in the church. And I've met a few then in the church that I'm confident are demon-possessed. It'd be pretty hard to explain their conduct on any other basis. Then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot. And my friend, if you're going to stand on the sidelines and listen to the preaching of the gospel and do nothing about it but mix and mingle with God's people, the day will come when Satan will move in the old vacant house, or one of his demons, and take up possession. And that's what happened here. Judas Iscariot had rejected Jesus. Now we are told here he went his way and communed with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him unto them. They were glad. They covenanted to give him money. They were wondering how they would take him. Now one of the number betrays him. And he promised and sought opportunity to betray him unto them in the absence of the multitude. In other words, the plot was, wait till the crowd leaves Jerusalem. Wait till we can take him alone. Wait until people will not know what we're doing. And they would take him secretly. And Judas was just to abide his time and let them know. But that time actually never came. And that's the reason in the upper room that John records, you remember when the Lord Jesus gave Judas that sup, he says to him, what you do, do quickly. The time has come, you're going to have to move hurriedly. And he did. And we'll see that in just a moment now. Now we come to the fact that Jesus and his disciples planned the last Passover. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare us the Passover, that we may eat." And they said unto him, "Where wilt thou that we prepare?" He said unto them, "Behold, when ye are entered into the city, there shall a man meet you bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he entereth in. And ye shall say unto the goodman of the house, 'The master saith unto thee, Where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he shall show you a large upper room furnished. There make ready." And they went and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. Now I see no reason, as I've suggested before, to read a miracle in here, that this is just something done miraculously. Our Lord had been to Jerusalem many times. He met the one who had this upper room. He knew him. And I'm sure this friend offered it to him. "When you're in Jerusalem, bring your disciples here." And now our Lord's letting him know. And he'd made arrangements the year before, or the feast before. I see no reason to read a miracle in you when it's not necessary. Now, verse 14. Now we come to that. When the hour was come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. And we have here now the fact that he's come to the Last Supper. And the Passover ended at verse 18. Therefore, let me read this. When the hour was come, he sat down, the 12 apostles with him. Judas is there, you see. He said unto them, "With desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I'll not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom." He took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this, divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I'll not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come." At the Passover, the cup circulated actually four times. And I think he participated up to the last cup, and that was the cup of joy. He did not drink it. And the question arises, did he ever drink that cup? Oh, yes. I think he did. On the cross, they gave him vinegar to drink. And you remember what he said? For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. He drank the cup of joy on the cross. That was the cup. He had asked these disciples, James and John, "Are you able to drink of the cup that I drink of?" They thought they could. Well, you notice now what he does. Therefore, on the embers here, the dying embers of the fading feast of Passover, he fanned into flame the new feast, the Lord's Supper. And out of the ashes of a dead economy, there blossoms red life that shall endless be. Notice it. He took bread, and he gave thanks, and brake it, and gave unto them, saying, "This is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." Likewise also the cup, that's after supper, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you." He took the two frailest things in the world, friends. He took bread and wine. You leave them overnight and both will spoil. The bread will spoil, and also the wine will. I think that it was unfermented wine, but let's not argue that one. It would ferment, and therefore both would spoil. When he reared a monument, it was not a monument of brass or marble, but these two frail elements that perish. And he says, "The bread speaks of my body, and the wine speaks of my blood." The bread speaks of his body broken, not a bone broken, but a broken body, because he's made sin for us. I don't think he even looked human when he came down from that cross. There's no beauty that we should desire him. That's the picture that we have here. And now the Passover feast looked forward to his coming and his death. Now he's in the shadow of the cross, and this is the last one. God's Passover sin, the Passover feast, has now come and been fulfilled. And we gather about the Lord's table and we search our hearts before we go. We ought to. But there we do everything in remembrance of Him. We look back. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you show forth the Lord's death till He comes. Now will you notice, verse 21, "But behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table." He's right here in our midst. There are those that believe that this man Judas actually left before the institution of the Lord's Supper. I think that's accurate. Somebody says, well, why didn't Dr. Luke give us that in the chronological order? Because what he's doing is giving us the Passover and how our Lord went right out of that. Now, John makes it clear that it was during the Passover that's when our Lord took the sop, gave it to Judas, says, what you do, do quickly, and he left. I think that you need to understand that to understand what took place here properly. And notice now, "And truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined, but woe unto that man by whom he's betrayed. And they began to inquire among themselves which of them that it was that should do this thing." You know, every one of those men believed he could do it. And if you are honest, you know you could betray him, don't you? You know, friends, if he didn't keep his hand on me in the next 5 minutes, I could deny him. Thank God he won't take his hand off, though. I rejoice in that. What a wonderful thing that we have here. Now will you notice, verse 24, "And there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest." And these men who recognized how low they could stoop also had ambition to want to go to the highest. They wanted to become the greatest. Can you imagine that? Right in the shadow of the cross. And here these men are grasping for position. Well, don't we see that in the church today? The saints probably haven't improved over the apostles. Verse 25, "And he said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so, but he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief as he that doth serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat, but I am among you as he that serveth." In other words, the Lord said, I've taken the lower place. And friends, when he took my place on the cross, it is just like today getting up from the table and telling your servant, now you sit down and eat, and I'm going to serve you. When he came to this earth, all mankind should have been his servant. We should have been there to serve him. But instead of that, he served us. He set a table of salvation, and he's invited us to this great feast of salvation. What a picture that we have here. But notice what he says to his disciples, how gracious he is to them. He says in verse 28, "Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations," or in my testings here upon the earth. "And I appoint unto you a kingdom as my Father hath appointed unto me." I think the apostles will have a special place in the kingdom. You see, they bridge the gap between the Old Testament and the New. They come out of the Old Testament economy and move into the New Testament economy. And you and I are not in that position today. None of us can fit into that particular place because chronologically they bridge the gap. Now they're going to be given a special place in the kingdom. And I think rightly so. I hope you don't object to it. And very frankly, I don't know what you could do if you did object to it. I'm for them having a prominent place myself. I don't mean to say deserve it, but I do think that if it's going to be given out, these are the men that should receive it. Now he says, "that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." That's going to be the place given to the 12 apostles. That will be their position. You know, friends, that the child of God has some great things in store for the future. I think that the redeemed are going to occupy actually exalted positions. I wonder if you're working for a place. Somebody says, well, I didn't think you worked for salvation. You don't work for salvation. Let me put it like this. You don't work for heaven, but you work for your place in heaven. You're going to heaven by the grace of God, but you are going to be judged according to your works to see what position that you have. Are you interested in your good works then? You ought to be. That which is done by the Spirit of God. Now, I believe the only thing that God will judge is the exercise of the gift that He gives us. He gives us a gift when we're put in the body of believers. And there are literally thousands of gifts. Why, do you know what was a gift in the early church? There was a woman by the name of Dorcas, and she just sowed. And somebody says, you mean to tell me sowing was a gift? It sure was. And she made clothes. There were widows there wearing her garments. They weren't modeling. They were widows that she'd made them clothes. They wouldn't have had clothes. And when Simon Peter saw that, he said, this woman's needed in the early church, and he raised her from the dead. May I say to you, there are all kinds of gifts. Now, you'll be rewarded by the exercise of the gift that God has given to you, whether you've been faithful in the exercise of the gift. Your Christian life ought to be a pretty important thing before God, my beloved. Now, will you notice what he says in verse 31? And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Now, converted here doesn't mean conversion as you and I think of it. That is when he's had a change of heart and mind, and his faith has increased. Then at that time, why, we'll find that there'll be a tremendous change wrought in this man, Simon Peter. And you notice our Lord says, I have prayed, though that you're going to deny me, I pray that your faith fail not. And today he's our intercessor. He knows whether you're moving to the place of failure and of stumbling. And if you are his, my friend, he's already prayed for you that your faith fail not. If you belong to him, your faith will not fail. Though you fail, your faith will not fail. And the reason it will not is because he's prayed for you. What a picture you have. You see, he's our intercessor. He prays for us today. And a very interesting thing I should call attention to is in the so-called, well, not the so-called, but the real Lord's Prayer. And that's John 17. He says, I pray not for the world. He doesn't pray for the world. He's asked you and me to. Well, why doesn't he? Well, he died for the world. Friends, you can't ask him to do any more than that. He died for the world. But he prays for his own today, and that they'll be kept in the world. He's prayed for you. Maybe you didn't pray for yourself, but he's already prayed for you. This is a wonderful passage of Scripture, by the way, and one that we ought not to pass over lightly. We're in the shadow of the cross. And these things are very important, and that's the reason we're spending time with him. He says, I prayed for thee that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. You see, the man that's been tested is the man that really is able to help the others. And even if he's failed and he's come back to the Lord, that's the reason that I always send a converted drunkard to talk to a drunkard. I don't talk to a drunkard. I found out couldn't. That one in Cleburne, Texas, I've told you about. I went to see him, and he just patted me on the knee, and he said to me, Vernon, you are a good boy. Well, he didn't know me. He wouldn't have said that. He just thought I didn't know his case, and you want to know something? I didn't. So I went down and looked up an old drunken bum. He was an old drunken bum, a president of a bank's son that had been in Fort Worth, Texas. I looked him up, found him down on the square, and I said to him, George, you go up and talk to Bill, because I said, he thinks I'm a good boy. He says, what do you mean? Well, I said, he's open now for the gospel, but he thinks I don't understand him. Now, you're a converted drunkard. And this fellow had what you'd call a whiskey tenor. He'd had so much liquor that it had wrecked his voice. And he says, I'll go up there and see him. And when I go up there and see him, I'm going to tell him what he should do. And believe me, friends, he went up there and he sat down with him and he said to him, he says, Bill, said, you know, you and I used to drink together. And Bill looked up at him and said, I know. Well, he says, Jesus saved me and he can save you. And you know what happened, friends? He saved Bill, too. I couldn't talk to him. No use me spending my time there. So our Lord says to Simon Peter, he says, when you're converted, you strengthen the brethren. The man that's been through it's the one that can help. And he said unto him, Lord, I'm ready to go with thee both into prison and to death. And he sincerely meant it, but he didn't know himself. And many of us do not know how weak we are. And he said, I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before that thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me. And you know that Simon Peter just didn't believe that could be true. But that night, that's exactly what happened. He denied the Lord three times. Now in verse 35, he does a most unusual thing, and yet he did this on several occasions. He said unto them, I'm reading now verse 35, he said unto them, when I sent you without purse and scrip and shoes, lacked ye anything? And they said, nothing. And may I say that was marvelous, the way that they were provided for during that particular period when he sent them to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now they're going to be sent out on a new mission, and they'll have actually a new message, and they will also have a new audience, because now they'll not be confined to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, but to the world. And the world, friends, is a pretty bad place. It's not a pretty place, except the physical beauty. Man, only man is vile. And now will you notice, verse 36, then said he unto them, but now he that hath a purse, let him take it, and likewise his scrip. You better pack your suitcase and get your traveler's checks if you're going out for the Lord today. Make preparation. And he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. You better protect yourself. There is this debate that we've had now for years on the gun law, whether a person, a law-abiding citizen, should have a gun in his home. Now, I want to tell you what I think. I think you should have a gun in your home. We're living in difficult days. Judges have let mad dogs loose from our prisons today. And my friend, if a mad dog comes into my yard and my little grandson is out in that yard playing, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to get my gun and I'm going to shoot that mad dog dead, whether it's a four-legged mad dog or a two-legged mad dog. And I don't care what these soft-headed and soft-hearted judges and folk today think. I intend to protect my own. My Lord said that's always a good idea. If you don't have a sword, you better get one. And we're living in days like that. We need to recognize that. If it was the millennium, we could take the locks off our door, because we're told to resist not evil during that period. But you better resist it today, my friend, or you will end up in the hospital and may have some of your loved ones slain. Now, somebody says, are you talking like a Christian preacher? I sure am, and I wish more of them would talk like that today. Now will you notice, but I say unto you that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me. And he was reckoned among the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. In other words, they'll put him to death, and that will end his payment for the sins of the world. And when it does, nothing but loving hands will touch him from the moment he dies. After that, when that spear went into his side, may I say to you, nothing but loving hands touched him. Now will you notice verse 38, and they said, Lord, behold, here are two swords. And he said unto them, it's enough. You don't need to overdo this thing. You don't need to make your home today an armed garrison. but you do need to protect yourself. I think that today it's pretty silly to take the guns away from law-abiding citizens, and anyone knows that the lawless ones are going to get a gun. Believe me, you'd certainly put the law-abiding folk in a pretty awkward situation, and I'm not sure, but that's what some folk would like to do. Now let me move on into another area altogether. It's not maybe controversial in the way, and yet today it's one of the most misunderstood portions of the Word of God, and that's the experience of our Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, I need to remind myself, as we come to the Garden of Gethsemane, that the place on which we're standing is holy ground here in this gospel. I need to remove my spiritual shoes as I stand on this sacred spot, and remove my spiritual hat as I gaze in rapture upon Him. Now, when I hear today people singing glibly, "I'll go with Him through the garden," I just want to say to you, I can't sing anything or any way, but I wouldn't sing that. I couldn't sing that. I can't go with Him through the garden. The best I can do is just stand on the outside and listen to the drops of blood as they fall from Him and hear His cry, and somehow or another try to enter into the meaning, and I'm confident I can't enter into the meaning. And I'm sorry that I can't take you all the way into the garden today. Maybe someone else can, but I cannot. I wonder today, these folks who are singing, "I'll go with Him through the garden," I wonder if they know what they're saying. I feel confident that they do not know the meaning of the Garden of Gethsemane, or many of these sincere people wouldn't sing that. It's a form of blasphemy for a person to say or sing, "I'll go with Him through the garden," and then make excuses when difficulties arise and they drop out of church and stay away from service at the drop of the hat or a drop of rain. It doesn't take much. I can never sing that song. "We shall go to the garden, but shall not enter. The Lord left His disciples outside. I'll stay out there with them and peer over the wall into the darkness and listen to the travail of His soul. Then if our hearts are sensible, then we shall thank God for the one who pressed the cup of our sorrow and our suffering to His lips and drank to the very dregs. We'll not be able to penetrate the darkness of that garden, nor understand the full significance of all that took place. You remember yonder in the upper room, He passed the cup and said, 'Take that cup.' When I partake of the Lord's Supper, I always taste that cup. And everywhere I've ever tasted, it's been a sweet cup. He bore the bitter cup that I might have a sweet cup." Now, there's a mystery and a depth in that garden. There's not ambiguity or obscurity, but there's a mystery. And we'll do well just to worship as we behold Him yonder and catch the note of His voice. You see, now we see through a glass darkly. It was Gregory Nazianzen who years ago wrote, "I love God because I know Him. I adore Him because I cannot comprehend Him." And so I worship at the Garden of Gethsemane, and I don't try to have all the answers. Let me read now these first two verses. "And He came out and went, as He was wont, to the Mount of Olives, and His disciples also followed Him. And when He was at the place, He said unto them, 'Pray that ye enter not into temptation.'" Now, there are two expressions here that are quite interesting. The first one is, "as He was wont," and then, "at the place." Now, apparently, He didn't stay in the city at night. We've already seen that in the so-called triumphal entry. And the city had rejected Him, and He rejected the city. He spent every night that last week in the Garden of Gethsemane, or went on into Bethany, I do not know which. Now, we find here that after the Lord's Supper, why, he went out to the garden. And that last night, an unfamiliar transaction took place in the garden. I'm not sure I know all of it, but he wrestled with an unseen foe. That's obvious. He overcame the enemy there. He gained the victory. And the victory of Calvary was won in Gethsemane. You see, at the beginning of the ministry of our Lord, Satan came and tempted him and offered him at that time the kingdoms of the world. He'd have to miss the cross, of course. And then we're told, Dr. Luke told us, that Satan left him for a season. Now, when did he come back? I presume many times, and at the end of his ministry. It was the temptation of Satan at the beginning of his ministry that he avoided the cross, and now it's the temptation of Satan again. And then you'll recall that during his ministry, Peter said to him, when he mentioned the cross, "Far be it from thee, Lord," and our Lord said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Satan's theology, friend, has no place for the cross of Christ. And it was Satan who came again. Now, will you notice what he said here? "Pray that ye enter not into temptation." Now, I just pick up a few of the fragments here. What was the temptation? Who was going to tempt him? Well, Satan was going to be there, I believe. Now let me read verse 41, "And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast." Now how far can you throw a stone? Well, that's about how far he went ahead of them. "And he kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." Now, what was this cup? That's caused quite a bit of discussion, I'll tell you. I do not wish to be dogmatic here, but there are those that say he was afraid he would die before he got to the cross. I do not believe that. I do not see the sense of it. There's no merit in a Roman cross, friends. Just a cross has no merit in it at all. And I think it actually was just an upright, but be that as it may, there's no merit in the wood. Merit is in the one who died. And if he died on the gallows or in the electric chair, it would have just as much value. If Christ had died in the Garden of Gethsemane, it would have been Christ who died for us. The merit is in the person of the one who died for me. And the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. It was on the cross that he shed his blood and died. Now, I tell you what I think. The cup was the cross. I do not mean the suffering of death. I mean this. He was made sin for us, and he's the Holy One of God. And when my sin was put upon him, it was repulsive. I don't know why we think we're so attractive to God today. My sin put on Christ was repulsive. It was awful. It was terrible. And he rebelled for a moment against it. And it was in the garden under the shadow of the cross that the tempter came to offer him once more the crown without the cross. And he came to do the Father's will. And therefore, will you listen to him here? Verse 42. "If thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." He came to do the Father's will, and he commits himself to the Father's will. But my friend, my sin was repulsive on him, and yours didn't help either. Now will you notice, we have in verse 43, "And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him." Angelic ministry was at the temptation in the desert, and now it's in the garden. Luke alone records this, by the way. And now verse 44, "And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was as it were great drops of blood falling down to the ground." Now, only Dr. Luke tells us that he sweat great drops of blood. And he's a doctor. He's showing the tremendous physical reaction, the agony, the conflict. His sweat was as great drops of blood. Now, I cannot explain that. I don't propose to. And I'm not impressed by the biological explanations today. Now, I realize there's some wonderful Christian doctors that have come up with a biological explanation. I'm not impressed. He shed his blood for me. And I bow in reverence and worship. And I can sing this. If I could sing, I'd sing this for you. None of the ransom ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, or how dark the night the Lord passed through, ere he found his sheep that was lost. One of the tragic things of the present moment is seen about us, I think, every day, and has been now for years. You know, literally, there have been millions of American boys, beginning with World War I, World War II, and the Korean War, Vietnam, that have gone out and died on a battlefield, bleeding and dying for us here at home. Now, you'd think that the American public would be moved and appreciative of that. Are we? I don't care what you think about Vietnam, and I don't care what you think about World War I. Now, if you had asked me, I think we should have stayed home in 1914. And I think we should stay home. Now, I recognize that's not popular at all today. Those believe we should have gone in 1914, but stay home today. I'm not sure. I think we'd stayed home in 1914, we could stay home today. But I don't know how it would have worked out. But the thing that impresses me is that America is pleasure mad. And every night's a bacchanalian orgy. And I am not impressed by the crowd today that is protesting and have for years now, and they're just living it up, taking their drugs, having a high old time. May I say to you that the worst tragedy than that is the fact that Christ's heart was broken because of our lost condition. He bled and died for our eternal liberty. He said, "I came that they might have life, and they might have it more abundantly." And he loved a lost world. And he went to the very depths, even hell itself. And the world spurns him, the Holy One of God, the spotless Savior who has made sin for us. And I have a question for you. Have you rejected him, spurned him? Are you ungrateful today? I'll say this to you. Why, you'd pat a dog's head that came up and licked your hand. And you can stand in the hush of Gethsemane and listen. Do you hear the sob of his soul? Do you hear the falling of the drops of blood? They're like blockbuster bombs. It's like an atom bomb if you listen. Look yonder in the garden by yon olive tree, bending low is a Savior who took upon himself your humanity and mine. And he went the next day to a cross. Now, will you notice, when he rose up from prayer and was come to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow and said unto them, "Why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation." And while he yet spake, behold, a multitude, and he that was called Judas, one of the 12, went before him and drew near unto Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said unto him, "Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss?" When they which were about him saw what would follow, they said unto him, "Lord, shall we smite with the sword?" They thought it was time to use that sword. One of them smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus answered and said, "Suffer ye thus far." He touched his ear and healed him. And Jesus said unto the chief priests, captains of the temple, and the elders which were come to him, "Be ye come out as against a thief with swords and staves." The thing is that at this time they're not to use the sword, because he's now on the way to the cross. "When I was daily with you in the temple, ye stretched forth no hands against me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness." And that's when darkness and light met, was at the cross of Christ. After all, there was 3 hours of light, as we have seen in the Gospel of Matthew, and 3 hours of darkness. And this is the hour of darkness, for that was the first 3 hours. It was spiritually dark. Man did his worst. But the last 3 hours is physically dark, but it was spiritually light, for that cross became the altar on which the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world was offered. And they took him, and they led him, and brought him into the high priest's house, and Peter followed afar off. That's a dangerous place to be, is to follow him afar off. They kindled a fire in the midst of the hall, and were set down together. Peter sat down among them. But a certain maid beheld him as he sat by the fire, and earnestly looked upon him, and said, "This man was also with him." He denied him, saying, "Woman, I know him not." What a liar Simon Peter was, denying our Lord. Dastardly deed, by the way. And after a little while, another saw him and said, "Thou art also of them." And Peter said, "Man, I'm not." And about the space of 1 hour after, another confidently affirmed, saying, "Of a truth, this fellow also was with him, for he's a Galilean." Simon Peter opened his big mouth and talked. And, of course, he put his foot in it, and they said, "Yes, you're a Galilean." And Peter said, "Man, I know not what thou sayest." And immediately, while he spoke, the cock crew. And, friends, if he had just left it there, that would have been the end of that man. He would have ended like Judas Iscariot did. But notice what happened. And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him, "Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice." And Peter went out and wept bitterly. He came back to the Lord, friends. He repented. Then we find that they took him, rested him, and I read now in verse 63, "And the man that helped Jesus mocked him and smote him. And when they had blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, Prophesy, who is it that smote thee? And many other things blasphemously spake they against him." Now, I think that probably I should go a little more into detail here relative to the arrest of the Lord Jesus and this particular section here. This game that they played with him, they brought him to the home of Annas, and it actually was illegal to hold Christ without a charge. They held him until they formulated one in the meeting of the Sanhedrin. You see, they arrested him before they had a plan. The very interesting thing is that, you see, they did not intend to take him as quickly as they did. Judas came and said, "You better get him while you can." Judas thought he might leave the city, and he had no notion of doing that, of course. And so they arrested him, but they didn't have any plan at that time just how they would proceed. And have you ever noticed the many things that were illegal in the trial of Jesus? They arrested him for breaking the law, the Mosaic law, and they broke the Mosaic law. To begin with, they tried him at night. And that was contrary to the Mosaic law. No man was to be tried at night. The high priest rent his garment, and the high priest was told never to rend his garment. And they rendered a decision the same day he was tried, and they were not to do that. That was the thing they were not to do. It's amazing the things they did. Now, the game they played here with him, they put him in the hands of the soldiers to hold him until the charge was made. And any prisoner that the death sentence was going to be brought against was turned over to the soldiers to play with as they wanted to. And the game they played in that day was called Hot Hand. They'd take a prisoner, and every man would double up his fist and put it right in front of his face, and then they'd blindfold him. Then everybody would hit him except one. Then they took the blindfolds off, and he was to guess the one that didn't hit him. And the interesting thing is, the prisoner never seemed to be able to guess that one. because that hand was generally in the back of him. So they had to play it all over again. I think they beat the face of Christ into a pulp. I don't think that you would have ever recognized him. It says that he was bruised more than any man. Friends, he must have been a frightful sight, even after they got through with him. It's one of the reasons he couldn't carry his cross. Now, you'll notice verse 66 and 67. This is the first charge now they brought against him. And as soon as it was day, the elders of the people and the chief priests and the scribes came together and led him into their council, saying, Art thou the Christ? Tell us. And he said unto them, If I tell you, ye will not believe. This first charge they made against him, and he doesn't answer them at all. Then we find that he acknowledged, however. He says, If I also ask you, ye will not answer me, nor let me go. But listen to him now, verses 68 and 69. He acknowledged it. He says, Hereafter shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God. They said, Are you the Christ? He said, Yes. Christ was going to sit on the right hand of the power of God. Sit thou on my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That's Psalm 110. Now notice verse 70 here. This is the second charge. Then said they all, Art thou then the Son of God? And he said unto them, Ye say that I am. And that was an idiom, an idiomatic way of saying, Yes, I am. And they said, What need we of any further witness, for we ourselves have heard of his own mouth. Now, this is the basis on which they agreed to have him crucified. But this is not the basis on which they went before a Roman court. You see, when they took him to Pilate, they changed the charges. They moved from a Jewish court to a Roman court.